It was about a month ago that we finished up together our study of 2 Peter, and it was my plan at that time that we would go on to Jude because we were right there in the neighborhood. Well, we've not been in that neighborhood for the last several weeks, but if you would open your Bible to Jude, you'll be back in the neighborhood again. So I encourage you to do that. There's a reason Jude and 2 Peter are together in God's Word. One is that there's a lot of overlap between these two books, a lot of the same vocabulary, a lot of the same references to imagery and teaching and so forth. But there are some distinctions as well, as we'll see. About 2 months ago, a woman in Luzerne County, Pennsylvania, entered a grocery store, announced that she was sick, and then proceeded to deliberately cough all over the produce department. The manager immediately ordered his staff to remove all of that produce and replace it. It took them several hours to accomplish that. And it was a loss of some $35,000 for that store. Shortly after that, the police arrived and arrested that woman and charged her with felony counts of terrorist threats, since we were in the midst of the coronavirus, and also threats to use a biological agent, and criminal mischief. And she was in jail with bail set at $50,000. Now let's switch up that scenario just a little bit. And what if that woman really was sick, and I'm not questioning that she was then. Let's just assume for now she really was sick. Let's say she had coronavirus. But she wasn't out to deliberately affect the produce in that grocery store. She was legitimately shopping for produce. And while she was there, out of her control, she just went into a fit of coughing and coughed all over the produce department. Okay, what would be different in that case? Okay, well, first of all, she'd probably not be in jail. But wouldn't the effect on the produce and on the store still be the same? Yes, the damage would still be the same, even though her act was unintentional. And in fact, she would still be guilty. Not charged, but still guilty. If she knew she was sick, she should have taken precautions. She should have perhaps sent somebody else to get her food for her. Find some other way to make sure that she is not inadvertently damaging what belongs to other people. I think that scenario leads us to a sobering truth. Not about coronavirus, but about sin. And we're going to get to a particular kind of sin, but let's leave it generic at this point, that we are all capable of inadvertently causing spiritual damage to our church. Inadvertently do this. We don't mean to. Well, how can that happen? How can we inadvertently damage God's people? Well, you know well that in a moment of anger, you can say things that you don't really mean. And they can do harm, though you did not intend to hurt somebody else. That's not theory. That's sad reality. We are all fallen creatures. We carry sinful thoughts around with us everywhere we go. We carry sinful capacity with us everywhere we go. Now, Jude has nothing to say about anger. That's not his topic. That's not the sin that he is concerned about. He has another very specific sin that can do great damage to God's people. And the real issue here is that we can do damage from within. We can damage God's people, even if that's not our intention. So here's Jude's message for us today. Because the Lord has revealed a dangerous problem, you must decide to respond. Wait a minute, you're thinking. That's kind of bland. What's the problem that God's revealed in this book? How are we supposed to respond? Now, I'm going to acknowledge that if I saw a statement like that in the introduction in one of my expository sermon preparation students' submission, he would get a notable discount in his grade. That is not acceptable. In this case, though, I'm doing it deliberately. I think I know what sin to fill in here. And there is a corresponding response to this. But there's something about the book of Jude, and we face this in 2 Peter as well. If you remember, 2 Peter is widely thought to be a treatise against false doctrine. After all, Peter does identify false teachers as the real problem. But what we saw in our study is that it's, yes, there are false teachers, but it's not false doctrine that they are teaching. It's wrong behavior. They can believe everything that is true, everything that we believe, but they're not doing it. And that constitutes a false teacher. Now, there's something similar going on here with Jude, that there's a lot of assumption that Jude is really on the same issue as Peter. And so if somebody thinks that Peter is all about false doctrine, that's the assumption that they bring to Jude's book as well. But Jude, like Peter, and by the way, there's good evidence that Jude wrote first, that they both are using similar terminology, they both have a similar burden, but neither one is about false doctrine. Peter was all about wrong behavior. Jude is even more specific than that. But I want you this morning to get the opportunity to discover that from the text itself, rather than me announcing what I have learned from my study. I want you to see it as we go through, which means you need to expect to not see some things that you might have always assumed Jude was describing. And so I want to show you that and let you see it as we go. And by the time we get to the end of this passage, it ought to be clear what specific sin can cause such terrible damage among God's people. Jude identifies himself in the first verse very briefly and in a surprising way. Gives us his name, we're glad to know that. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ. All right, nothing unusual about that among those that had the privilege of writing books of the New Testament. He's a servant of Jesus Christ, and he says that first. That's how he wants to be known. But he also has a family relationship. Besides being a fellow servant of Jesus Christ with many others, including all of us, he could say he's also the brother of James. Now, that's not James the apostle. That's James, the brother of Jesus. that James, who seems to function in Acts chapter 15 and other places as the leader of the church in Jerusalem, he's the brother of James. Well, that tells us something else about Jude. If he's the brother of James and James is the brother of Christ, then he's the brother of Jesus. Why doesn't he say that? Apparently, that's not the most important thing for him. Most important thing is he's a servant of Jesus Christ. If we can figure out that he's actually also his brother, that has to go down the line a bit of significance. Not even worth mentioning in Jude's perspective. I'm a servant of Christ. Now, who's he writing to? To those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. What he's telling us in this introduction already, this is not just, hi, here's who I am, and here's who I'm writing to. This is not just the address on the envelope of his letter. This is Jude telling us some things we need to know about the significance of the message that he's going to convey to us. What we need to know already, then, is that the church is important. Those who are called are the recipients, the grateful recipients of God's gracious call. That God called you. It's a marvelous thought of God's grace. Further, you are beloved in God the Father. It's as if he's describing us as wrapped, securely wrapped in the love of God. God would only do that for people that are important to him. And further, we are kept for Jesus Christ. Kept through all the challenges of this world for that future day when Christ will come and establish his earthly kingdom. Those three features of God's people that Jude chooses to highlight tell us that the church is important. We're important to God. Further, there are some conditions going on within the church that require, in verse 2, God's mercy. We need God's help with some things. And peace and love. May these three gifts of God be multiplied to you. This is impassioned on Jude's part. We have to have these things. And he's praying that we shall have them. There's something else, though, that's also important. And this becomes clear in verses 3 and 4. And that is the gospel is important. And the gospel is in danger. Not in danger of being perverted in its truth. Of the content of the gospel. It is not very likely that anyone is going to succeed, as much as they have tried over the centuries, to change the truth of the gospel. God's word is just too clear for them to get away with that successfully. They can fool some people who aren't paying attention to God's word. It's not the truth of the gospel. It's the working out of the gospel in the lives of people. That's what's at stake. There's a practical attack going on. And it was so significant in Jude's eyes that it changed his whole plan for this letter. He tells us in verse 3 that he was very eager to write to you about our common salvation. About the salvation that we share together. And he's eager to write on some theme. He wanted to be encouraging and uplifting and provide additional insight about the gospel. But something else took precedence. And it's an attack on that very gospel. An attack that he begins to describe by calling us to arms. He says, I found it necessary instead to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Contend for the faith. And see, already this is sounding like to so many people that the faith is under attack. And it's the truth of the gospel. We need to stand up for the doctrine of Scripture. But let's hold off judgment on that. Because the gospel is under attack in another way. And so the call to contend for the faith, to stand for the faith, might in fact be calling for a different action than to underscore the facts of the gospel. There is only one gospel. It has been once for all delivered. If we lose this, we lose everything. Stand for this faith, then, whatever that requires, whatever the attack actually is. Verse 4, he gives us some more insight about that attack. He says, "For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation." Which condemnation? Well, it's what he's about to tell us. This is anticipating what he's about to say. For this condemnation, namely, they're ungodly people. They are perverting the grace of our God into sensuality. And third, deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Right. Now see, for many interpreters, well, that settles it. They're denying Jesus Christ as Lord. That's doctrinal. I know who he's talking about. It's people like Jehovah's Witnesses, right? They deny that Jesus is actually God. Okay, well, that is what that is true. They deny that. And that is a very serious doctrinal error. If you remember, we found in 2 Peter that there are other ways of denying Jesus is Lord. What does it mean to say Jesus is Lord? Well, it could mean Jesus is God, but actually the word Lord emphasizes something else. As if we were saying, Jesus is my Lord. I am committed to doing what he says. So that somebody who denies that Jesus is Lord might not be denying who he is. They are simply denying him the right to tell me how to behave. That would be denying Jesus as Lord and Master. Something else in verse 4, though, that indicates that this is not doctrinal error. Can doctrinal error creep in unnoticed? Well, it might creep in, but it's not going to go unnoticed as soon as it's spoken. Somebody says something that contradicts God's word, it's not unnoticed anymore. This one continues to be unnoticed. That seems to be what has Jude so concerned, that it's here, it's among us, and yet we don't even know it. We are not concerned. We haven't discerned the great damage that this particular sinful conduct can cause among us. So what Jude has said so far is that this danger demands our attention. And he's just described current conditions. And one is that the church is so important. Another is that the gospel is so important. These current conditions confirm there's an urgency here. There's something we have got to know. There's something we have to become alert to and root out of our own lives and help others root it out of their lives as well. James wants to make sure, though, that we're really convinced that this urgency is real. And so he refers in verses 5 through 7 to some previous examples in the history of God's people that let us know how urgent this issue is. Although these examples don't actually portray the particular sin. He's still talking in generic terms, sin in general, what happens when people sin. Well, let's see these examples. Verse 5 says, "Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe." Something fascinating in that verse, and that is Jude attributes to Jesus the deliverance from Egypt. Why is that unusual? Well, other passages of Scripture indicate to us as well that it was actually a pre-incarnate appearance of the second person of the Trinity who delivered God's people. He was that rock that followed them, Paul says in 1 Corinthians. But what's unusual is that here Jude uses the human name of Jesus that wasn't his name until he was actually born. But it's the same person. So he can use his more recent name, Jesus, and go back in history and say, well, it's the same person, only he wasn't a human being then. Same person. Pre-incarnate appearances of Christ and work of Christ. But the point is that among people that God delivered, those that did not believe, he eventually destroyed. This seems to be a reference to the whole generation who got within sight of the promised land. And then when they were told, now, march forward and we're going to conquer this territory. And they saw heard the report of the people that were there in the walled cities. And they said, we can't do that. They did not believe God. Further, how do we know they didn't believe? How do you know somebody doesn't submit to God? It's when they don't obey. And when the command was to march forward, they said, no, I think we want to walk backward instead and go back to Egypt. They disobeyed God. So the Lord judged Israel. So wait a minute, he delivered them. Yes, but true faith perseveres through trials and responds to correction. It's a good warning not to presume on God's grace. Of course, the destruction here is talking about physical destruction, not a reference necessarily to their eternal destiny, as they all died in the wilderness over the 40 years. Example 2, the Lord also judged angels, no less. Verse 6 says, the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in chains, eternal chains, under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. These angels abandoned their assigned role from God. How did God respond to angels who sinned? It almost seems to refer to them already kept in chains. That is, they are excluded from any further mischief. That might not be the point. It could be that they're restricted in chains means that there's no opportunity for them to change their mind. An angel sins against God, that's it. There is no redemption for paying for the sin of angels. So in that sense, they are restricted. that they are kept in eternal chains, but in that sense, those chains are keeping them under Satan's jurisdiction. So they can still do his bidding, but they can never come back to God. And one day God is going to assign them their place in eternal fire. All right, the Lord judged Israel. The Lord judged angels. Verse 7, the Lord also judged Sodom. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. And what is similar between them and the other examples is their rebellion against God's plan. They did not obey the Lord. So the main point of all three examples is that God eventually and decisively judges sin. Sin against God, and it doesn't matter what that sin is, there's a variety of sins in these three examples. It might look like there's nothing happening. It must not be a big deal. That would be a wrong conclusion. Sin is serious. And if there's something wrong in our behavior, then we need to know about it. We need to want to know about it. I think that's what Jude has been trying to get us to be thinking at this point in his letter. That we are suddenly way more alert than we used to be. You said there's something that can creep in? And we might not even know about it. We might not even be aware that it's such a problem. But eventually God judges every sin. Jude, what is it? What is this sin that has crept in among us? Well, he hasn't identified the actual sin yet, but he now moves to give us a few more very important clues. Now we can begin to put together what the actual issue is that he has in mind. And we get that as he tells us, though, in these verses, that this danger requires special discernment. Don't think this is going to be easy. But the first important clue is that this sin disdains authority. It tells us that right up front. Verse 8. Yet in like manner, these people, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious one. Now, defiling the flesh, that makes us think, oh, we must be talking about sexual immorality. All right, no, defiling the flesh can take a lot of different forms. It could be simply using the body in a way that God has not intended. Using your body in a way that does not please God. And you see, that can apply to a lot of different things. So let's keep the door open here for what this sin might actually be. The next statement is more specific. Rejecting authority. That deep down, I really don't like other people telling me what to do, especially when what they're telling me to do is displeasing to me. Okay, now, who's in that category? Well, that would be pretty much all of us. Nobody likes to do what they don't agree with, what they don't like. And there's somebody telling you that's what you have to do. Okay, well, ultimately, that's the Lord. The Lord sets the guidelines for all his people. But he also uses people to communicate that. And so he has people in positions of authority. And that may be what he's referring to in the third description, that they blaspheme the glorious ones. Now, glorious ones does seem to be here a reference again to angels. But we saw this in 2 Peter as well, and it also seems to include the possibility of human leadership. Rejecting authority. Blaspheming the glorious ones. Would that constitute defiling the flesh? For sure, if you're using a part of the body that God gave you, even if it's only the part that speaks, but you use your ability to speak, because blasphemy is a verbal sin. If you're using the body God gave you to blaspheme leaders, whatever category that might be in, to reject authority, that would be a defiling of the flesh. Jude's got us thinking now in terms of the sin that he is concerned. Could this all be part of what somebody says? Could that be the real issue? Verse 8 also says that they rely on their dreams in doing all these things. Their imagination, what they think. I know what you say, but here's what I think. And this is what we ought to be doing. This would be better. Follow my plan, not yours. Okay, that's relying on their dreams. And then that leads to this rejection of authority and blasphemy, speaking against leaders. Well, now he's got another example to show that this kind of thinking, I'm relying on what I think, because I think I'm right, as opposed to what God says. He says, well, you know, you're in bad company here. Because in verse 9, he says, when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses. This is an event that the Old Testament, in recording the death and burial of Moses, tells us nothing about. But Jude is here confirming that in the disposition of the body of Moses there in the vicinity of Mount Nebo, in what is modern-day Jordan, it was Moab at that time, that Satan thought he had a claim. And there was an argument between Satan and the archangel Michael. They were contending and disputing about the body of Moses. But in that argument, against the devil of all people, Michael did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment. He did not take that matter into his own hands, but simply said, "The Lord rebuke you." The account in Deuteronomy 34 lets us know that the Lord did, in fact, intervene and rebuke. And the burial of Moses' body took place as God intended. But the example here is that the archangel Michael knows better. He's not guilty of this sin. But these people, in verse 10, blaspheme all that they do not understand. They think they've got a clear picture of right and wrong in this case and what ought to be done. And the reality is, they don't. They think they do, but their vision is not so clear. Their argument with decisions that are being made for them by authorities is not clear to them at all. They do not understand. But they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. What they understand instinctively is that I think I'm right, and I insist on having my way. Well, that's wrong thinking, verses 8 through 10 are telling us. It also follows wrong patterns, verse 11. Three Old Testament examples in this book that say, you don't want to be in that company. Woe to them, verse 11, for they walked in the way of Cain, That sounds a little ominous. And abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. Okay, what was going on with Cain? Okay, this is, of course, Cain who ultimately killed his brother Abel. Seems to be an issue of envy in that case. Envy here leading to a personal attack. He didn't like how God was treating his brother and accepting the offering that his brother had offered to God. So there's envy there, and that led to an attack against the one who was trying to serve God. The second example is Balaam. This goes back to the book of Numbers. And in Balaam's case, he was willing to harm God's people as long as he could get what he wants. The deal was, if you will come and curse God's people, do damage to God's people, you'll get what you want out of it. Well, that's a good arrangement, was Balaam's consideration. I'll do that. I'd much rather get what I want, and if that causes damage to other people, who cares? Third example is Korah. Korah also, his events are recorded in the book of Numbers. And for Korah, he was unwilling to submit to Moses' leadership. He accused Moses of usurping authority. God didn't give you that authority. You just took it. And I think that I am as qualified as you are to make decisions around here. That's Korah's rebellion. Refusing to submit to leaders. And of course, the Lord took that personally because ultimately it's against the Lord. Verses 12 and 13, this sin also conceals some wrong features. Now we get to the part about this requiring discernment. So far we're thinking, well, this can't be so hard to pick out. Well, no, actually it is. To creep in unnoticed because of these additional images that Jude paints for us. So let's take them one at a time. Verse 12, these are hidden reefs at your love feast as they feast with you without fear. What's the problem with a hidden reef? Well, there's no problem as long as you get your feet on solid ground. But if you're in a boat and in that water there's a hidden reef, it can tear a gash in the hull and you're going down. Hidden reefs, Jude calls them. Unseen danger. Somehow this is under the radar. This is difficult for us to pick out. And we're not doing a very good job of it. So, hidden reefs at your love feast. Next, he says, they are shepherds feeding themselves. The imagery of shepherding here is fairly broad. And a lot of times in Scripture, a shepherd portrays somebody in leadership. It's probably not the case here, as these individuals are against leaders. So the imagery here is that what's the responsibility of a shepherd? He's supposed to feed the sheep. Well, these people hired as a shepherd in the sense of this imagery are instead more intent on feeding themselves. That is, they are serving self, not God. The next image. Waterless clouds swept along by wind. Okay, this spring, we haven't had very many waterless clouds in South Carolina. But We all remember springs and summers when, especially when we just don't get much rain. And there'll be, you look ahead in the forecast, there's a 30% chance of rain, of thunderstorms in the afternoon. And, oh, Lord, please send rain. And, oh, those clouds just kind of float on by. We get nothing. Waterless clouds. The point here is, what a disappointment. They have the potential of doing good, and they do nothing. Waterless clouds, swept along by the winds. Fruitless trees in late autumn. Fruitless trees. The point, again, is there's potential, but we're getting none of the good from it. Fruitless trees in late autumn when they should be loaded with fruit. Twice dead, uprooted. The imagery goes on in verse 13. Wild waves of the sea casting up the foam of their own shame. This is uncontrolled filth. There's something really rotten on the inside, and every once in a while it spills out. There it is, the foam. And then finally, wandering stars, for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. What's the problem with a wandering star? Well, again, this seems to be a reference to navigation of a mariner in the ancient world. And they had to utilize all the help they could get. If it's daytime, they're going by the position of the sun or the moon or the position of stars. But if a star, who's supposed to be a standard I can follow, it's supposed to that. Oh, I see. There's that star. There's that planet, for instance. But what if it's moved? What if it's wandered from its ordinary position? Then it's no help at all. All of these images are describing either utter worthlessness or hidden danger. The point then is that this sin conceals the wrong features of what's really going on the inside. But it is concealing them. And that's what's making our own discernment so urgent. At this point, I think it'd be helpful for us to remember one other feature that we saw in 2 Peter. Peter warns us of false teachers. That is, people who might be teaching true doctrine, but their lifestyle is not matching. And so they are teaching by what they do. False teachers are those who deliberately want to deceive others for their own gain. But then we saw a second category. Remember what that was? That actually is probably even more significant for us. The other category are people who are influenced by them and are convinced that it's actually a legitimate way to behave, and they influence other people. But now see, they're doing it inadvertently. The first category are people who want to destroy. That's their motive. The second one are people who want to do what's right, but they have not been discerning and they're following the pattern of the first group of people, the false teachers. And now they are inadvertently having a wrong influence on the rest of God's people. I think we need to have room in our understanding of the very same two categories here in Jude, that there are some who have crept in unnoticed. We have to be alert to the possibility that somebody will come into, or even already has, is already here, who really wants to take this down, wants to destroy what God is doing. And they found a way to do it. They found a way that they can do great damage. And the reason it works is because we're not even alert to how serious it really is. But then the second category is other people might see them doing this sin and think, well, hey, I've got opinions of my own too. I don't think I like how some things are being done around here or in any other context of authority. And they don't have the desire of bringing things down. They actually have been deceived into thinking this is actually a good thing. That second category reminds us that we all are sinners. We could all be guilty of this. I mean, what he said so far almost makes us think that there's a monster here, and you just got to look for somebody with five eyes and two heads, and boy, it's going to be really easy to tell. No, it could look a whole lot like us. We have just three verses left. And two of them, Jude here is still trying to make sure we understand how serious this is. And he tells us in verses 14 and 15 then that God will expose this sin eventually. It is going to come out. And he reminds us of this in a peculiar way. He says, it was also about this that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, that is the seventh generation, that Enoch, he prophesied, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones. Wait a minute. I don't remember Enoch in the Old Testament, in the book of Genesis, giving us a prophecy. Where does this come from? Well, it actually comes from a book called the Book of Enoch. Actually, he wrote a couple of books. This is from the first one. First Enoch. Where's that been? Why isn't that in there, tucked in there after Genesis? Well, because it's not inspired. It's part of what we call the Apocrypha. The Apocrypha books are not inspired. But they can still say truth. We just can't know for sure it's true until Jude here, now writing under inspiration, says that without verifying anything else that Enoch might have written, on this part at least, he was right. This comes from that book, and Jude asserts that it's true. This was genuine prophecy. Now, don't go looking for the book of Enoch to find any other gems. This is probably all there is. Okay? Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones. Okay, be thinking the second coming. This is the judgment of the world. To execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way. Okay, a lot of generic references to ungodliness here. But suddenly he gets very specific. And all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Now here's Jude's last clue. And there's an accumulation going on. He referred to blasphemy. He's referred to speaking against here, the devil argued with Michael, and Michael would not speak against the devil. They blaspheme what they don't understand, and here he says, all the harsh things they have said against him. God will expose this sin eventually. But we can't wait. We must discern this sin for all of its horror and impact it has immediately. Finally now, Jude, it's as if he just pulls the curtain aside. You've been wondering what this sin is right from the beginning. Well, here it is. And if you're expecting some doctrinal error, some horrible, obvious sin, this sounds almost anticlimactic. And that's really the point. Here's a sin that we think, it's really no big deal. Jude says, we need to think about that again. Verse 16 is where he gets clear and overt in describing the problem. These are grumblers. What? That's it? That's the sin, Jude? Come on. You could have written the other book you were planning, right? No, Jude says. That could wait. This cannot. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. Is this becoming clear now? They have already in mind what they want to do. They are loud-mouthed boasters showing favoritism to gain advantage. It's complaining, grumbling about circumstances that they don't like, but fault-finding. It's your fault. Okay, that means it's the one making the decision or the group making a decision. Wanting their own way. There's a bombastic arrogance behind that. It may also include selfish flattery in order to get their own way. Now let's go all the way back to the beginning where the call was to contend for the faith. How do you do that? Specifically, what Jude has in mind, well, generically first, how do you contend for the faith? You do it by committing yourself to obey God's Word. I've just got to do what the Word says, not just believe what it teaches. I need to do what it says. But more specifically here, stop grumbling. Discontent unless you get your own way. That's wrong. Grumbling is describing an undercurrent. You know, there is a right way to deal with things that you actually think aren't being done the right way. You go talk to the individual that's involved. If that's a person in authority, you go to that person. You present your concerns. That is legitimate. That ought to be welcome in any circumstance. I guarantee that is welcome at Cornerstone Baptist Church. But to grumble about it means to talk about it to other people, try to stir up support for getting your own way. So what if you disagree with leaders? Talk to them. And by all means, tell the Lord. Tell Him what you think. Ask Him to change things. But talk to leaders. But Jude is going to go on to tell us that there's also something else. And we're going to wait till next week to get to the rest of this book. But if you first determine to get victory in your own heart about this, that then equips you to help others. Because others have this very same issue. You see, grumbling is easy. It's practically natural for us. Victory in this area is hard. Jude is telling us we have got to get victory here. We have got to, for the sake of the gospel. That's what's at stake. So would you ask for God's help? Grumbling can come up in a moment when you're not even planning to complain. Ask for God's help, for forgiveness, for grace to cut it off. Let's bow for prayer now. Father, we are thankful that you have used your word today to alert us to a danger that can creep in unnoticed. And even if we see it, our tendency, Father, is to downplay it. It's not a big deal. No harm done. Father, thank you for setting that right, that perspective, for helping us to see the truth of the damage that grumbling can cause. Father, we ask for your grace then to get victory, to stop the grumbling, to graciously ask forgiveness when it has taken place. We pray, Father, for the preservation of your people, the preservation of the gospel itself. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.